Actually, I want to start. I ended up prophesying over a bunch of guys and girls this afternoon. And when Emma came in, I was thinking, I kind of asked the Lord for a word for you. And then, Caroline, you walked in. And I probably won't get a child. It'll probably be safe. I think it's okay. I started writing it down, and I saw the two of you, and I saw you I saw you holding up a shield and one on either side. And I don't know which is which. You'll have to run with that yourselves. But one of you was a unicorn, and one of you was the lion. And then I realized that I was drawing a coat of arms, and then I really haven't thought about the king's arms, and I presume somewhere you have a crest or something. Okay, all right, you don't. Well, I was just kind of smiling to myself as I wrote it. I mean, I actually wrote down, oh, I get it, the king's arms. And I just saw two identities, one goal. I saw one of you the unicorn, one of you the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I felt like the Lord said that the two of you were that you were two different ways to intimacy. One was the mystery and one is the line of the tribe of Judah, and maybe you overlap, I don't know, but you can work out which one's you, and that's fine. But then I realized that lots of people, as I was just thinking about it, I was just sitting there, I realized that lots of people, and this is a bit I may get into trouble for, but hopefully not, lots of people go to pubs for false intimacy with the good-looking barmaid, yeah? And it was little risky, but I felt like the two of you were the guardians of intimacy, two paths to intimacy that the Lord has given you, that your responsibilities are to hold up the shield of faith through intimacy, and that you have two unique ways of leading this people and modeling to this people an intimate relationship with the Lord. And the Lord's given that to you. And then I started to see that on the shield was were sheaves of corn, and the sheaves of corn were tied up with a red bow, and the red bow made the, and then I started realizing what I was seeing. The red bow made the cross of St. George, but then I saw all around the top, and I did already know that you were American. So, but then I heard you speak, and then I realized you were. It's really weird hearing accents compared with others and all that stuff. You'll probably understand that. And I saw on top of the shield all these little bluebirds, and I felt that what the Lord said was that you had brought to the king's arms, this is for specifically you, the bluebirds of Revelation, and that they were multiplying. And it was like, I was trying to see if they were flying away, and I realized they weren't. They were multiplying. So the whole of the top of the shield, as it were, was becoming covered with bluebirds, and the bluebirds of Revelation were somehow fueling the harvest, which was the sheaves. And that you carry, Emma, you carry a specific message to do with the power of the blood. And it's increasingly going to be revealed in your life. And as you minister out of the power of the blood, you are going to see, as it were, the sheaves, the great harvest come in. And as you minister out of the revelation that you've brought with you from the United States of America, that there is a marriage of these two things about to take place, the power of the blood and the power of revelation. It's going to bring a harvest. And the two of you are to be guardians. And I felt like you're about to be promoted. It's like you're actually, I'm not quite sure exactly what this means, but I felt that the two of you were about to be promoted in your level of significance in this body and your level of impact and the words that you bring. And I can imagine that both of you coming to a point where although you, as it, where you lead the people to intimacy, by two different routes, the goal is exactly the same. And there's going to be a sharing of that ministry that's going to come to pass. And it may even involve the two of you speaking together and one of you bringing this word of revelation and one of you bringing the word of the sanctifying and cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And the Lord is going to give you some very clear and very simple messages around that. And I was expecting you to say, oh, we have this coat of arms, and but you do now, so. All right, the other thing I just wanted to say, right, when I first came in, and then Sue's going to come up and just share something briefly, but when I came in, I had this word kind of on my lips, and then the last song that we sung and some other things were said about it, and the word was wonder, and then we were singing the word wonder, and I felt like there was a real sense of wonder in this house that was going to increase, And there's just this spirit around here that is able to constantly get into a position of wondering at the power of God. And Acts 3:10 says, they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And I just felt like it was a word for you as a congregation, that there, you carry a spirit of wonderment about you. I don't know any other way of saying it, but there seems almost like this kind of childlike affectionate wonder, you know, kind of like the Christmas morning wonder thing. And I felt it in the room. And so I just really wanted to give that to him, encourage you to never stop being amazed at like the simple wonder of who he is. Does that make sense? So those are just a couple of things from a more kind of whatever's going on. And one of the things we say in Bethel, by way of introduction, is Sue, well, Bill says it all the time and the rest of us just copy him because that's a really good thing to do. It's in the Bible, you know. Paul sent Timothy to remind them of his works in Christ. It's legal, you know. It's totally legal, you know. It's funny because if any of us wrote the words of St. Paul today, we'd probably be, you know, hung, drawn and quartered for heresy, but he said, be imitators of me, you know. It's kind of funny, really. He was so confident in his relationship with God and the power of God flowing through him that he just said to people, copy me, and you're not going to go too far wrong, so I figure I'll just copy Bill and that's okay, you know. So, but one of the things he says is God's in a good mood, and we have a very strong element of our culture is always sharing the goodness of God at the beginning of every meeting. And Bill, you know, Bill specifically says God is in a good mood. And we were at a meeting, Sue and I, a while ago, and the lady there said, you know, I don't really like that phrase because it implies that God's in a bad mood. And I mumbled a pathetic answer, and then Sue stepped up and gave this great answer, and I just wanted her just to share that because I think it's really significant, and it kind of fits in with what I'm going to preach. So this is my wife of 30-odd years, Sue, and she's stuck with me that long. So that was good. Here's Mike. I'll get out of the way.
Okay, hi. First of all, I want to say that my cell phone is on. So if it rings, it is on because our grandchild is 8 days late. So we're feeling very frustrated. So we want the baby out tonight, really. So we said that for the last 8 days, we want the baby out tonight. But we really want the baby out tonight. So if it goes off, that's... I'm going to be answering it, so. And I don't know how to put it on vibrate. It's an English cell phone, and I have no idea how to use those anymore. So it's not an iPhone, so I have no idea what to do with it. So it's just on permanently. So anyway, I know it's a great answer. It's just my answer. But I think, yeah, this lady was having trouble because her congregation had come, some of them had come to her and said, you can't say God is in a good mood because... that makes us think that there's a possibility he's in a bad one, and that's, you know, it's just not right. So we kind of said to her not to get hung up on that. Like it's not a big deal. In a sense, you don't want your church to split over something like that, kind of a thing. It's like, but you know, my take on it is that I think if you've always grown up and everything's been really great, you have this great relationship with God, life is wonderful, maybe you think more like, well, you know, if God's in a good mood, maybe that says he might be in a bad mood one day. But for me, I grew up in a situation for lots of different reasons where a father, if I was thinking of God as father, but a father being in a different mood was... or a good mood was something really foreign to me. And so it turned out to be anybody in my life that represented, well, a man, I guess. So anybody that was a man in my life. I never knew what kind of a mood they were going to be in. The only thing I knew was that it was very rarely going to be a good mood. So I learned really early on as a child that you had to walk in a room and try and work out what kind of a mood they were going to be in so that you could fit yourself into that mood, because you just had to be careful the whole time. And so I kind of realized that that's what I did to God, really. I figured that, you know, I heard him all my life in church talked about as Father God, and that I'd push that to one side because I could cope with Jesus, but I couldn't cope with the Father very well. And so when I came to Bethel, clearly I was in need of healing. And I was hearing things like God is in a good mood. And after a little while, it just really struck me. I'm like, okay. It became like a statement to me. It wasn't saying he's in a good mood today, maybe he won't be. It was like Bill was making the statement, God is in a good mood. And I would come in, I'd be like, that's good. I don't have to work out. I'm in a church now where his presence is, which I, to be honest, hadn't felt that much in other churches. And so I was able to see God as Father. I was able to start to embrace him in that role in my life, because I would come into Bethel and the second Bill would say God is in a good mood, I'd be like, okay, that's good. I don't have to think about it. And then I realized, like, it is impossible for him to be in any other mood. So I didn't actually have to think about it anymore, because I could just come into church and come into his presence and know that it was impossible for God to be anything other than in a good mood with me. That every time he looked at me, he was only ever in a good mood. And in a sense, it didn't matter. Even if I'd done something wrong, he still looked at me in that way. And so for me, every time I would hear God is in a good mood, I wasn't thinking like other people. I was just like, thank goodness I can be in church. He's in a good mood. That's great, you know? And so I guess that was my answer for her. It was like, for people like me who don't understand that a father can be in a good mood, or that he can only be in one mood, that's good, was really totally alien to me. And so for me, being at Bethel and coming to understand that I could have a father in my life that was only ever in a good mood was life-changing to me, because I'd never ever had that. So it was about time, after 40 plus years, I kind of found that.
Well, you admitted you're over 40. I'm
shocked.
Yeah, that's okay. Good. And it's a big deal if you're a church that's trying to outreach to people, that you're bringing people in that are broken, because that's what will happen, that you bring them into an environment where they feel safe and know that God's in a good mood. That's a big deal. And so, how many of you have ever been in a counseling session, a healing session, a deliverance session for yourself? How many of you? Wow, 50% at least. All right. I bet many of you think that you did that for you. In fact, I would guarantee that the vast majority of you think you did it for you. Yeah? How many of you think you did it for you? How many of you realize? Did it for your husband? What? Here's the deal. You didn't do it just for you. You did it for this move of God. Because this is an apostolic move of God, which I'll give you a brief explanation of in a minute. But here's the deal. You cannot have an apostolic move of God without an inner healing move of God. Because an apostolic move of God without an inner healing move of God will revert to an elder brother move of God, and I'll explain that in a minute. But because, here's the deal, I bet the vast majority, and I'm not really a betting man, but I bet the vast majority of you have had inner healing. Somewhere in that was a father issue. Somewhere in that was a father wound. Somewhere in that was that you didn't have a father, you had an absent father, a father hurt you, beat you up, was authoritarian, etc., etc. I'll stop there because I don't want to trigger too many of you. But, you know, is that true? But here's a couple of, and so the reason why I start there is, first and foremost, I want to say, as it were, if I can be arrogant enough to do this on behalf of the church, so to speak, and this piece of the church, this stream of the church that's going after kingdom revival, is, you know, of which you're a part, and transformation of society and heaven invading earth, etc., etc. On behalf of that stream, I want to say thank you, because I do know something about the pain of inner healing. I've watched some people close to me go through inner healing, and it's painful, and it costs, and you have to pay a price, and you have to decide you're going for it, and you have to stick at it, and sometimes you have to travel a long way or pay money or whatever, and you have to stay the course. And the reason I say thank you is because for this move of God to be successful, it is necessary that we get cleaned up. It's necessary that we get healed up. An apostolic move of God. Now, I'm going to make an assumption that the vast majority of you are a part of this church and you're coming under the leadership of Simon. And because of that, you're a part of an apostolic move of God, which means that you're apostolic. Now, that might scare some of you because you'll go, I thought that that was about being an apostle. No, it's not. An apostolic move of God means that everyone who is a part of that is apostolic, because apostolic is a worldview based on heaven, a viewing earth from heaven. That's what makes it apostolic. It's a worldview. It's a worldview that talks about all things heaven on earth, that talks about cultural transformation, that keeps on pressing forward, moving on, taking risks, and is about a relational government. And what I want to talk to you a little bit about tonight is heaven's relational government. And you see, is everyone okay about that? You see, if we don't get healed up, we will not be able to become healthy sons and daughters, healthy mothers and fathers. We will revert to being controlling elder brothers and elder sisters. And if we live like that, we will stop this move of God. Because we will try and control it, because we will be afraid and fearful and controlling, and we will not want other people to have greater success than us. And the only way of doing that is really to sabotage their success and their joy. So this process of us being healed up and having a right relationship with our Heavenly Father so that we can be healthy sons and daughters is a big deal. And it means to me that an apostolic move of God has to be partnered with an inner healing move of God, which makes sense of the fact that that's where we are in history right now. That there is a massive increase of the ministry of inner healing, of counseling, of deliverance, of sozo, whatever you want to call it. There is a massive increase of that at the same time as there is a shift in the way in which we do church. And that shift we would articulate primarily as we are shifting from denominationalism to apostleships. Now, it's not a criticism of denominations. It's just that denominationalism, stick the ism on the end, that's where you have a problem. It's that we're shifting from the pastoral model of measuring our success by how many we gather to moving to an apostolic apostleship model of measuring our success by how many we send. Is that okay? So that's where we are. This is this moment in history. The Lord, the night before I first ever preached this message, and it kind of varies every time, and I'm sure it will vary here in some way or another. But the night that I first was going to preach it, I had a dream. And in the dream, this won't totally translate, but because I don't think you have this store in England, but in the dream, I was doing a conference, and there was a bookstore at the back, book table at the back of the conference, as there is. But the book table was a store in America called Victoria's Secret. There we go, the American understands me. So it's a lingerie store, it's a women's lingerie store, okay? Pretty sexy women's lingerie store, okay? But, so in the dream, there was this store at the back of the church, and I went to buy something after I'd finished preaching, but it was empty, it was sold out. And that was it. And I woke up from the dream, and the Lord said to me, he said, there's coming a day when people will come to church for intimacy. And then I preached this again at another church, and they said, oh, that's not just that, it means this. It's Victory's secret is intimacy. And here's the deal. Bill has a million great phrases, and I steal as many of them as I possibly can. But I do give him credit for them, so that's okay. And his phrase is this, that heaven's organization or heaven's structure flows out of intimacy or flows out of relationship. He points to Revelation where it says, come, let me show you the bride. The greatest picture of relational intimacy that there ever has been, and out drops from heaven a city that has form and dimensions and is measurable, but it flowed out of intimacy. And I've for a long time been playing around with what is heaven's government, because you see, I do want everything heaven on earth, but specifically one of my assignments work-wise is government structure. What is the structure of church, of kingdom meant to look like? I believe that far too much what we have done in the church, generally speaking, is that we have looked at government models on earth and we have tried to build something with some kingdom principles thrown in. And so we end up with the kind of structure that is built around, you know, rules and policies and stuff like that. Now, sometimes you need that, but we should never have that first. That should always be second, it seems to me. So what's happened for most of us is that our view of government becomes a view of management and maintenance. Yeah, you know, you're going to vote the next government because they're the most likely to manage and maintain the things that matter to you most in this country. But here's the deal. I believe that the fundamental purpose of government is the creation of society. Is that okay? Everyone all right with that? So I'm going to try not to make this too heavy because it can slip into a little bit of a lecture, but there's some bright people in the room, so I'll be all right with you. The purpose of government, see, what we end up thinking is we model heaven's government on an earthly model instead of finding out what heaven's government looks like and bringing it down to earth and having it happen here on earth. Does that make sense? So if heaven's government is about fundamentally, first and all, the creation of society, where does it all begin? Well, you see, in the beginning, there was nothing, was there? There was just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The earth was formless and void. It was chaotic, yeah? And God created, yeah? What was there before there was anything? There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There was the perfect government. Absolute perfection of government, I would propose to you. Relationship, family. Absolute perfection of love, absolute perfection of honor, absolute perfection of loyalty, absolute perfection of individual identity, absolute perfection of individual purpose. And there, in that initial government, the three of them, as St. Patrick said, and I rather like the way he said it, the threeness, which only an Irishman could probably say and get away with it, but the threeness had a vision, yeah? And that vision was for a family. And so in the first stage, what we have is God who creates and then lives in the garden. He's living in the garden, wandering around with Adam and Eve until they blow it and eat the apple, get kicked out of the garden, God's looking for him, etc., yeah? So God initially creates a family and his desire is to live with them. We then break the rules, so plan A is over, yeah? So then plan B, which was actually planned before plan A ended, but if you're God, you can get away with that, is plan B is kicked in, okay? And plan B is everything else we know in the Bible, which is God wants his kids back, yeah? That's basically what it's all about. You can make it complicated if you like. You can go to Bible school, study theology, but basically he wants his kids back. So what does God do from there? We then have that incredible sequence of course, the Old Testament, the prophetic of his son Jesus, and God sends his son Jesus. There is a hierarchy in heaven. God sent his son. But he sent him in a relationship of pure love. Is that okay? So we have God sends his son Jesus, absolutely secure in the knowledge that his son Jesus will play his part in the plan. Jesus had an opportunity to join the other team. Yeah? It was for real. He could have joined the other team. But God was certain of Jesus' security of identity and security of purpose, so he sends his son. And his son does his part. His son then comes to a point where he says, I've got to go now. Why has he got to go? Because the Holy Spirit's got to come. And if he doesn't go, the Holy Spirit can't come because there is an unwritten rule in heaven, apparently, that you have to have two present at any given time. I have no other way of saying it. It seems that way, you know? And as Meatloaf said, two out of three ain't bad. So, he listens to Meatloaf. That's horrendous. He's a pastor. I actually really quite like some of the lyrics. I think they might be onto something. Anyway, so, is everyone okay with this so far? So, what we have is heaven's government is relational. They have perfection of relationship. They have vision for a family. Each of them plays their part in enabling that family to be brought back together at what the great event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Good news for you, we are going to a wedding and not an election. But if we had our way in divine design government according to our model of government, we'd end up going to an election, not a wedding. We're going to a wedding. We are going to the greatest celebration, the great consummation of relationship there has ever been, ever will be, and we will live for all eternity in society. The purpose of government is the creation of society. So, it's not about managing and maintaining, it's about the creation of society. So, let me just, I'm probably just quote this. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays his what's called the Great High Priestly Prayer. And at the beginning of that, he says, Father, the glory that we had before the world was. What could that glory have been? I want to suggest to you that it was relational glory. That it was the glory that is contained in relationship. The reason I say that is because he says, the glory we had before the world was, give it to me. For what reason? That I might give it to them. For what reason? That the world may know how a father loves a son, how a son loves a father. It must be relational. There's a direct connection between this word glory, which I believe is one of the great abstract words of the Bible, because we read it and very rarely understand or even stop to think, what would that glory be? Which is a whole other preach, and I'm not even going to start to go that. Way too dangerous. But the glory we had before the world was, give it to me that I could give it to them. And just in case you're a cessationist, he said, I do not ask for, on behalf of these alone, but for everyone who believes on account of my words. So it was for us, because we believe on account of the words of the disciples. And the reason he wants that glory is that the world may know what it looks like when we live in healthy relationship. Okay? So the purpose of heaven's government is about relationships. You're all tracking with me so far. It's Thursday night or something and 9:10, so... So what we have there is, in heaven is perfect relationship, and there is a plan for that level of relationship to exist here on earth. Now, I don't know about you, I've had some bad experiences in church, and I really don't want to have any more. And all of those bad experiences, guess what? They were about relationships. They're about bad relationships. They were about us as human beings failing to live out the relationships that Jesus gave us the glory for. Yeah? So, in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah, I know, I'm sorry, I got confused somewhere halfway across the Atlantic. And there's one of my favorite scriptures. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it with justice and with righteousness from now and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I've read that I don't know how many times. And it's never really excited me a great deal until I realized that the purpose of government is relationship. It's creating society. See, there will be no end to the increase of the creation of a society or of peace. You see, if we get heaven's relationship inside of us, we will build society. And when we live according to the government structure of heaven, we will create peace. See, here's a deal. You all watch movies, most of you. I'm sure, maybe there's the odd one who doesn't, but that's okay. If you're called to not watch movies, that's okay. But, you know, you watch the movie and the fugitive runs into the embassy, yeah? Why does the fugitive run into the embassy? Because it's safe. It's sanctuary, yeah? Or sanctuary, yeah? Why is that? Because it's foreign soil. So the fugitive runs into the embassy, it's foreign soil, they're safe. Yeah? But did you know that not just the embassy is foreign soil, but wherever the ambassador chooses to live? And you are ambassadors of Christ. What that means is that wherever you stand, you just created an embassy. You created an embassy of heaven. And here's what should happen. Anybody who runs to you should find foreign soil. They should run into you, and as the Old Testament says, you know, be safe. You know, the thing is a strong tower. I've lost the scripture. You know the one I mean. We used to sing it somewhere in a former life. Yeah? So as an ambassador of Christ, what's that? See, I'm a representative of his government. I'm a representative that is, my responsibility here on earth is to extend the relationships of heaven, to extend the government of heaven, to extend the society of heaven. That means that anybody who runs to me should become safe because I represent foreign soil. I represent heaven's soil. Does that make sense? That means that when somebody runs to me, they should find safety. They should find relationship. They should find peace because there will be no end to the increase of the society of heaven that I create around me or of peace. Yeah? Is everyone okay with that? See, I believe that when we start looking like this, we start to realize that what we thought was government isn't government. See, what we've often thought was government was structure and rules and laws and instructions and ways of joining the church and ways of being thrown out of the church and ways of leaving the church and ways of splitting the church and all of that junk. Yeah? But the government of heaven is about pulling the relationships of heaven from heaven to earth. My wife and I have in recent months had the privilege of reconciling relationships, one of them with my sister. I hadn't spoken to her for 19 years, and through an inner healing session, I was given a word. Out of that word, I wrote to my sister and apologized that when I was born, I stole her relational birthright, and that had affected her all the days of her life, and she's older than me. I mean, clearly it wasn't my fault. You know, I was there, but, you know, at one day old, what, you know, I mean, I didn't realize what I'd done, but someone else put the idea in her head, and that set up, and you know, that problem. And as a result of that, I was able to write to her, and our relationship after 19 years was completely healed. She came and visited us in America, and the line was drawn, and the past is the past. And she cried when she read the email, and she came out to us and got some healing and went home healed of IBS and a whole bunch of other stuff. Plus, I have a sister, she has a brother, Sue has a sister-in-law. And you know, that's what God's in the business of doing. That's what. But the enemy wanted to make that seem such a massive hurdle. When it actually came to it, it was relatively easy. See, he wants to see us restoring relationships. We are God's local government here on earth. You are God's local government here on earth. The word ecclesia, from which church is translated, means, one of the meanings is, God's local government. You're his local government office. You're the place that people should be able to run to for safety, for sanctuary, for relationship, for peace, to find a place where people belong. That's why this God's in a good mood deal is such a big deal, because people out there who've spent their whole lives afraid of being beaten up when they get home by an angry father or whatever, they need to know that there is a place that they can run to where God is in a good mood. And not only God's in a good mood, but the fathers and mothers who lead the house are in a good mood. That they're not going to lay down a bunch of laws, that their goal is relational. That their absolute number one goal of a church leader should be relationship. It should be establishing heaven's relationships here on earth. And, you know, the problem with most organizations is that, you know, if we sat down now, say three of us, you know, decide we're going to form a whatever, a Thursday night, you know, 9:15 golf club, you know, we'll create some rules, and there'll be four things. How do you join? How do you leave? How do you get thrown out? And how much does it cost? And sooner or later, the very rules that we choose to define who we are will be used to divide us. They will. It will happen every time. You know, if you can only join if you've got a handicap of under 10 and one, you know, dear old soul drops his handicap to an 11, we're going to have a discussion about whether to throw him out. You know, because the integrity of the club is at stake. No, because what we end up doing is you end up living to protect the rules more than you do to protect the relationship. And that's what many of us have found ourselves doing, that we end up protecting rules rather than relationships, but heaven's government is about relationship. You look at Jesus, when he walked on earth, what did he do all the time? He looked to his father to see what his father was doing. His relationship with his father was absolutely paramount in everything that he did. And just a few other thoughts. You see, once you establish that government, the purpose of government is the creation of society, the creation of society, you then have a people who develop a vision for the future of that society, and each serve each other to see that vision come to pass. That's what happened in heaven. Is everyone okay with that? So then, the more you live in love, in security, identity, security of purpose, etc., etc., the more you're able to serve each other. Because it's not about you, and it's not about competition, and it's not about threat. It's about, I live to see you successful. And when you're successful, I'm successful. Instead of, when you're successful, I'm a failure. Which is what the enemy wants to lie to us about. See, another facet of government, a major facet of government, is justice. And I worked in prison for 19 years of my life. So I've seen some, apparently, so-called justice. And, you know, there's some reasonable decisions I've seen. I've seen some bad ones as well. But here's the deal. The Bible says that God delights in justice. So it can't be what I saw. I mean, it was okay. I mean, I saw some justice, but it didn't make me delight in it. God delights in justice. Not only that, the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. So here's the deal. If we don't understand what justice is, we have a problem because we just put God on a throne with uneven legs, which our brother got healed of. And so he would understand uneven legs is uncomfortable. You don't want God on a throne with uneven legs, do you? I mean, you've effectively got your God sitting on a wobbly throne. You know, he could topple over at any moment if we don't understand what justice is. Yeah? Does that make sense? So if justice isn't what happens in the courts of this land or America or wherever, and there's some, you know, there's some stuff that goes on, then what is the purpose of justice? Because we have to understand that. And what I hope to, in saying this, you'll see is that it reinforces the fact that the purpose of government is to create society, which is all about relationships. There's a story in the Old Testament, most of you probably know it, of two women who turn up with King Solomon. They have two women, one living baby, one dead baby, yeah? Cut a long story short, Solomon goes after some wisdom of heaven and says, okay, cut the living baby in two. It's appalling, isn't it? You know? But here's the truth. What God did was he accessed the mother heart of God. A statement made much easier because of the shack. Because before the shack, nobody had a reference point for that. But God does have a mother heart. El Shaddai means the many-breasted one. I mean, I didn't write that, okay? It's in the book. Don't blame me for that, okay? That's what it means. There is a mother heart of God. Yeah? And I believe that Solomon tapped into the mother, that piece of God that is a mother. Why? Because a mother will do anything to save the life of a child. A father, not so much. A father has some other ways of dealing with situations, but a mother will do anything. Try and steal a baby from a mother, and you just created a wild, crazy, mad animal. Yeah? So what is... Solomon gets hold of the mother heart of God and says, cut the baby in two, knowing that the real mother will say, save the baby. Yeah? Is everyone okay with that? See, it's actually, I believe, this is touch risky, but nobody's thrown me out of the church for it yet. I actually believe that the mother heart of God had, if not all, then certainly a significant part of sending his son to the cross. Because a mother will do anything to save the life of a child. And God sent his son for his kids. It's an intriguing thought. Don't build a denomination out of it, but just thinking it through, the same, it makes sense in my thinking. Anyway, so what does Solomon do? He says, give the baby to the mother, yeah? And as a result of that judgment, there is no punishment. Baby goes to the mother, end of story. As a result of that, God is regarded as the greatest judge in all the earth. He just gave a baby to a mother. See, the problem is we've got it skewed. We read the word judgment and we think bad news. We think judgment against us, but Solomon judged for the mother. Whenever God sent a judge in the book of Judges, he sent a judge to do this one thing, to deliver. He sent judges to deliver. If I ever do, maybe I will, it seems unlikely, but if I ever produce a study Bible, I will rewrite Judgment Day. Not the verse, just the tag, just the title. Because it nearly always says in your Bible, Judgment Day. I don't know why it says Judgment Day, it's Deliverance Day. I mean, if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are okay. It's Deliverance Day. He comes to deliver us. He comes to set us free. Where did we get that other nonsense from? I mean, he's going to judge for us. He's going to set us free. You see, my point is this, that the purpose of justice is the restoration of relationships. See, the justice that Solomon meted out was the restoration of relationships. He restored a baby to a mother. The justice of the cross was restoring kids to a father. You have a whole different ballgame. So if you can put those two things together, the purpose of justice, which I now have this little hobby of asking every attorney I meet what he thinks or she thinks is the purpose of justice, it's hilarious. I mean, some of them go, oh, that's a really good question. I've never thought of that. I'm not loud. You know, it's a simple question. A couple of my favorites, two people go to court to get divorced, come out married. That's what one attorney told me. I like that. A Jewish attorney said to heal a fractured world. I like that. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's like if you read the Bible through a lens of justice is the justice we see in our courts, you have a problem. Because the purpose of justice is the restoration of relationships. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He played his part in the restoration of relationships. You see, this relational government that we're meant to be a part of, that we are a part of, it requires us to get healed up. It requires us to know who we are. It requires us to learn how to have healthy relationships with one another. Because your relationships, every one of them in this room that's legitimate, carries glory. It carries a picture of heaven. You know, husbands and wives, you are a picture. You know, who's been married here more than 40 years? Anyone more than 40? 50? So, the 40s. Congratulations. Well done. Why is it good news? Because you're a picture of covenant love. Ever had a bad day? Don't answer. So you had one bad day in 40 odd years. Well, you know, what's the point? You're a picture of covenant love. You see, the picture of God loving us is a picture of covenant love. He put on the earth a canvas. The canvas is husbands and wives. He said, I'm not talking about husbands and wives, Paul says. I'm talking about Christ and the church. He wanted us, it's not about not getting divorced, it's about being married. It's about showing the world what covenant love looks like, because it's the greatest canvas that was ever painted. It's relationships on earth. How a father loves a son, it's exactly the same. It's a picture of how God the Father loves his son, of how Jesus the Son loves his father. And as you start to just look at what we're meant to be, not just what we're meant to be, but what we get to carry in our lives here on earth, that we're God's local government, we're members of his local government. See, in Isaiah, I really have got it as an American, haven't I? I can't even say it the British way anymore. That's so funny. In that book, in the Bible, before the other verse, it says, a child will be born, a son will be given. Now, many of us, I think, have probably read that and thought, hey, just two words for the same thing. Child, son, read it at Christmas, that's about it. But actually, what it is it's a picture of the culture of the day. Because the culture of the day was that when a child was born in a nobleman's house, the child was given to the senior servant. And the child was raised by the senior servant until teenage years, and then the child was represented to the nobleman. And at that point, the nobleman ran out into the market square and said, this is my son. Whoever, if he writes a check in my name, I'll back him up. Because what happened was that the child became a son. What happened with Jesus? He was born, raised in the senior servant's house. His name was Joseph. At baptism, he was run out into the marketplace, as it were, and his father says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Whatever he says, I'll back up. Heaven will back up. You see, all of us are on this journey of relationship. All of us are on this journey from being a child to becoming a son. How do we get from being a child to being a son? By being adopted. See, the word in the baptism is I don't know how to pronounce it, but Husio or something like that. It's like, this is my beloved son. It's actually the same word that Paul used in Romans when Paul said, the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. What's my point? You see, every one of us, through relationship with heaven, which is the whole point of this, of us being on earth, it's to be in relationship with each other and with heaven, to form God's local government here on earth. Does that make sense? And we do it by moving from being children to being sons to being daughters, to going from being a child to being a son, to being adopted. I said this today to the leaders. It's kind of my favorite illustration because I have two sons and I now have two daughter-in-laws. And I'm kind of learning how to do that thing. There's a few things you need to work out with girls. But, you know, they're just a different breed, but they're great. I love them. But you know, the daughter-in-law is the highest example of adoption on earth. How many daughter-in-laws in the room? Loads of you. Do you realize you're the highest example of adoption here on earth? See, adoption wasn't meant for abandoned kids. That's okay, but that's not the highest standard. The highest standard is that a girl falls in love with a boy, takes on the family name, and becomes a joint heir. That's the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the whole point of this message is that it's all about us entering into relationship. closer relationship with each other, mirroring heaven on earth in our relationships, moving into closer relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, of being His government here on earth. And you know, what do you end up if you're a government agent? You end up with authority. Yeah? We get authority out of our relational connection with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We get that. That's where we get, as it were, our badge and our gun, you know? No, we get our identity and we get our power. Is that okay? We are sons and daughters of the King. We are kingdom agents. We're ambassadors. We have authority. We have power, and we got it out of relationship. And sometimes what we think is that we use the power, we go around telling people what to do, and we give our authority and that we use our power, and somehow people will come into relationship with God. It's the wrong way round. We're meant to go out and have relationship with people, bring people into relationship with God, and then when they're in relationship with God, then they'll get the power and authority, the real stuff. Is everyone okay with that? You see, heaven's currency is honor. Heaven's currency, the currency between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is honor. There is absolute perfection of honor. You see, they're constantly looking at each other, honoring who each one is. The Holy Spirit has to come now. I've got to go. I can't do what He's going to do. He's got to come. There's absolute honor. Jesus is even waiting in heaven for the Spirit and the Bride to say, come. There's this incredible honor. And what He wants us to do, you know, we're learning in Bethel about a culture of honor. What He wants us to do, He wants us to learn to honor each other. So that as we honor each other, each one of us plays our part in heaven's government here on earth. That we're not competing with each other. We're not trying to one-up each other. We're not trying to get more power, more title, or whatever than each other. What we're being asked to do is to honor each other, is to love each other, to live so that each of us is able to take our part, take our place, build His government here on earth, create sanctuaries of the local government offices, wherever we are and wherever we go, so that we become a part of seeing that there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. And, you know, as we learn to honor, one of the absolute keys, I believe, is this. You see, when we get healed up, when we are healthy, when we are in right relationship, one of the things that will happen is that we will look to the next generation and we will give them permission to go further and higher and wider and deeper than we have ever gone. And one of the greatest problems with revival is that the generation who lived through the last revival end up stopping the next revival because they look at some crazy kid who's dancing to some hip-hop or rap or, you know, whatever, you know, even urban techno or something like that, and we'll go, that can't be God because He showed up when we played guitars. Or something as stupid as that. Because what we're doing is we're threatened by the next generation. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the one who came to seek and to save, the one who died on a cross, He said this of you and me. He said, greater works will you do. He was not just saying that we would do greater works. And I am short of a few miracles. I am short of some walking on water, feeding the 5,000, and a few other things. I do believe that He meant I would do greater works, but I believe something else. I believe He gave me permission to, as a generation, He gave us permission to look at the next generation, because if the Son of God can say, you're going to do more than me, then we sure can too. And that's the key. You see, the key to passing revival is that we live in such healthy relationships with each other and with the next generation that we do what Jesus did and we say, you run, son. You go further, you go higher, you go wider, you go deeper than we have ever gone. Is that okay? And that's what's about to happen. That's why I believe that what's happening today is we're getting healed up. We're part of an apostolic move of God. And we're beginning to realize that one of the keys is that we learn to honor. We learn to honor each other and we begin to learn to honor the next generation. And we go, that hip hop, that's anointed. Don't understand it, don't like it, can't understand the words, but God shows up when you do that stuff. And I bless you and I'm going to fund you, I'm going to help you because I believe that God is in it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And, you know, the apostolic result of all of this is a revival that never ends. See, if we get the relationship right, we won't be forming denominations that host political spirits whose end is division. We'll be gathering around fathers. We'll be protecting relationships more than we'll be protecting rules. We'll be looking to the next generation and we'll be giving them permission to go further. That honour comes with life. Honour always brings life. That's why the only commandment with a promise is honour your father and mother, because it brings life. Is that okay? And I just want to encourage you that you're a part of something. You're a part of a move of God. You're a part of an apostolic move of God. You're in a healing. You paid a price. You've invested in this move of God. And I just want to encourage every one of you to live for relationships, to live to protect relationships, to realize that that is what heaven's government looks like on earth. And yeah. Now, I have a slightly abrupt ending because I just want to—I want to say something that I've never said on a visit here. Not here, but the UK. Because I was sitting tonight, and so I've kind of finished that message. I'll minister to you in some way or another. Is that okay? I was just sitting here tonight, and I felt—see, I had this strange position that I'd got to go. I end up in Bethel Church. Like, this place is becoming crazy famous around the world, and little old me ends up being on the senior management team at Bethel Church. I didn't make deacon in a church in England. I'm on the senior management team. Bill's my friend. I get paid to preach and travel. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, I will live the rest of my days amazed at what he did for me. I honestly will. It's not false. That's the truth. Can't believe that I drive to work. I used to drive to work to Brixton Prison through London, you know. Now I drive to Bethel Church amongst the mountains in the sunshine. I mean, come on, you know. It's amazing. But I got this crazy position. And the Lord told me about 4 years ago, he said, you're Joseph. And you got here first. And every Brit that comes to visit you at Bethel, your job's to fill their bags. You can tuck some silver in as well if you like, kind of thing. You know, he said, fill their bags. And this is kind of only really the second time that we've come back here with kind of some ministry involved. And I just felt like it was, if you'll give me permission, but I am a Brit, it's time to turn the tide in the UK. I feel it. Like I felt like the Lord gave me something that I may carry with me everywhere I go. It's time to turn the tide in this country. This is a great country. I'm fed up with this country being torn down. I'm fed up with this country being criticized. I'm fed up with this country not recognizing its incredible heritage. This is a great country. And here's the deal, and you probably will understand this more than anyone else in the room. I wish that we, the Brits, loved ourselves as much as the Americans love us. They adore us. They think Churchill was a revivalist. I'm telling you. They read the bit of the book where he got raised by a God-fearing nanny. They didn't read the bit of the book where he was drinking and smoking cigars and poking fun at Lady Astor every time he got a chance. They think he's a revivalist. They love us. It's time we loved ourselves as much as the Americans loved us. Honestly, this is a great nation. The greatest hymn writers, to this day, the greatest songwriters, the greatest preachers, the greatest revivalists, the greatest missionaries, they have been sent out from this land. We have a great heritage. We have Spurgeon and Calvin and Booth. We have Wesley. We have the greats. It's time for us to be great again. I really believe it with all of my heart. I just want, I can feel it. This is the third church I've been to in this trip that we've been here. And they're all great churches. I'm like, this is great. Where were these churches when I lived here? Like, I couldn't find one. We're champions for freedom. We, you know, Tony Blair took a load of flack for it, but he signed up with George Bush to fight for freedom, to protect this world from terrorism. Whatever you think about that, that's a brave thing to do. We've been champions for freedom. We might have made bad decisions. Come on, America made bad decisions over Vietnam. But honestly, it didn't turn around and say our troops died in vain, which is a tragedy. I would hate to think that somehow if my kids had died in conflict, that it would be like, well, they shouldn't have been sent. It was a mistake. It's like, there's something about us saying, we fight for freedom. We're champions for freedom in this country. Is that okay? Is this legitimate to say? And, you know, we've had some of the greatest creators, some of the greatest inventors, some of the greatest discoverers, some of the greatest adventurers have come from this country. We haven't done everything right. We've gone and conquered other countries. We've made some mistakes. But I want to tell you, in the guts of this country, in the ground, are the seeds of revival. The real thing. The great social reformers, they're my heroes. The Wilberforces, the Keir Hardies, the John Howards, all of those people, they're my absolute heroes. They fought for truth and justice and freedom. They might have made mistakes. Of course, we all do. But I just want to tell you, I believe it's time. I feel like something's happening in the church in this country. I feel like we're beginning to get hold of something, and the message is kingdom and not church. See, the real deal is this. If you do kingdom, people will come to church. If you do what Jesus said was kingdom, people will come to church. They'll be flooded in these churches. And so, you know, we just do. I just want to challenge you. I want to invite you to stand. And I want us to, if I can risk saying this, I want us to start loving ourselves again. I want us to start believing ourselves again. I want us to start believing that in this room is tomorrow's Wilberforce. In this room is tomorrow's Spurgeon. In this room is tomorrow's Livingstone. In this room is tomorrow's Wesley. In this room are people who can bring about societal transformation, who can change the way this country thinks, that change the way we view ourselves. You see, we can read the media and go, they're so critical. It's like it's time for us to take over the media. It's time for us to get the stuff back. And I just want to challenge you. And I feel like, I guess I feel like I have permission, because I come back and I can go, my kids, how you've grown. It's like, this is amazing. God is doing something in this country. And I just want us to say that. I want us to declare it. I want us to believe in ourselves. And if I can dare say it, I want us to love ourselves as much as the Americans love us. I have people walk up to me and say, thank you so much for sending the troops. What did I do? Honestly, I'm not kidding. They're so grateful. There's such honor and such respect. Everyone wants to know whether they were Scottish, Irish, English, or Welsh. They all do. They kicked us out, and now they just want to be able to prove that they're related to us. I'm just telling you the way it is. We are so loved and respected and honored in another country, and I don't feel like we honor and respect and love ourselves as much as we should. And I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying it's time. Let's turn the tide, let's stand up, and let's be who he made us to be, and let's believe that out of these shores are going to come moves of God that will touch the world, like the Welsh revival did, because it's time for another one. That's okay. So why don't you all stand, and let me just... And you guys are doing such a great job. Honestly, you're a great church. Like, you're a great, great church. You know, when I start hearing about... You know, I work with broken people for 25 years of my life. You know, for night shelters and night hostels and people being saved on the streets. And a beautiful phrase you use of calling, you know, people who sleep rough, rough sleepers, which somehow just sounds so much sweeter. It's kind. There's a kindness to it. I mean, I'm not being funny. There is a kindness. And so I just want to tell you what a great job you're doing. What a great, great job you're doing. I just am glad and proud to be associated with your leaders and with you, and get the chance to cheer you on. And if any of you find your way to Bethel, come and say hi to Sue and I at the front, and we'll try and whack you some while you're there and that. But I just want us to pray, Father, restore again. Would you restore again a healthy pride in Great Britain? Let it come from each one of us. Let there be a healthy pride. And just as I've said, like the Americans look at us and they love us. They thank us for what we've done. And in wars and things like that where we've stood together and they love us, Father, I'm asking that we once again will just realize who we are, our true identity in you. We're not saying we're the only people on the planet. We are just saying we are your people, and you put us in this country, in this nation. We're British. We're known. That's our nationality. And Father, we just want to say we are proud of that. We're glad of that. We're glad you made us that way. And we want to see the tide turn. We're going to declare it. We're going to prophesy that it's time for the tide to be turned. It's time for us to see the influence and the impact that we've had on the world. The great adventurers, the discoverers, the creators. It's time. Stir them up again. Raise up someone else who will design something like a Concorde that will rule the skies and other stuff, that we will be great again, and that this time round we'll give the glory to you. We'll recognize that it's all about you, that we'll point to you. And Father, I'm asking that you would just begin to stir every one of us to realize that each one of us is a part of your government here on earth. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ here on earth. We stand on foreign soil, that we occupy earth with heaven, wherever we stand, that people who run to us, they're safe when they get to us. They can touch heaven when they get to us. They can be loved when they get to us. They can be welcomed. They can be restored. They can be redeemed. They can be valued when they touch us. Because every new relationship that we form is a demonstration of the increase of your government. And you said there will be no end to that or of peace. Father, we want to be peacemakers. We want to create peace everywhere we go. Not by compromise, but by bringing heaven to earth. So Father, I thank you. I thank you for this house. I thank you for all of the leaders. I thank you especially for Simon and Caroline. I thank you for them. I thank you that you position them in this house to do your work in this city of Bedford. And Father, we just believe that there is a great move of God happening right here, right now. We're not waiting for it. We're not looking till tomorrow. We're part of it. It's happening now. And we declare it and we believe it and we thank you and we ask. Let heaven invade earth here in Bedford. Yeah. For your honor and for your glory, I pray. Amen.